Well, good morning, everyone. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. You could really do two classes on each of these chapters. You know, you could do 2 years on Luke. So there are things that I've selected, aware that there are plenty of things to talk about. Try to leave time at the end for questions. In the past, what I did is I just sort of hung out in the atrium. People had things they wanted to ask. Problem is, this year I have, for the first time in many years, I have a light blue class. So I have a class right after this one, so I can't hang out. But I'll try to leave time if there are things that are kind of burning issues and questions for you.
What's a light blue class?
In our schedule is color-coded.
Oh.
So right now, we don't have the schedule up in this room. But this is green.
All right.
Right? This is green. And then the period after this one is light blue.
All right.
So, yes. We didn't have that when Ellen went here. We didn't have that. Every class was the same every day. But the problem was, when you had classes that were later in the day because of early dismissals, they just kept getting dinged all the time. Because we end later than the public schools. So the public schools have all sorts of folks who are out at sports, and ours are still in school. So we rotate the classes at the end of the day, so it isn't the same classes getting dinged all the time. That's the idea. Yeah, Mrs. Azarian.
Can I make a plug for the rosary after class? That's,
yeah.
Okay.
So yep.
A rosary after lecture, if you want to come and join us to pray the rosary in the chapel after
11:20. Good. So let's start over here. Early on, the gospel opens after the historical bit, those first four verses that I talked about last time. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest, Zechariah, and you're told about his wife, Elizabeth. That they had no child, for Elizabeth was barren. And I just have to comment on this because it doesn't matter whether it's her or Sarah or Hannah. You read these accounts of women who are not able to have children, and in the Bible commentaries, and it doesn't matter whether it's a Bible commentary now or 100 years ago, in Near Eastern culture, it was a great sorrow for a woman not to be able to have a child. And I read things like that, and I just think, what robots or aliens have written this? This isn't like Near Eastern. I mean, this is a permanent feature of human life. There are plenty of women who go to the doc, they're running the tests, and at some point the doc sits down with the woman and her husband and says, I'm very sorry, you are not able to conceive. I don't know what we can do for you. You are not going to be able to have a child. That is a human heartbreak. That isn't like Near Eastern, ancient peoples. In fact, I was looking at this, an article from Time magazine just from June. The reality is, at any given time, an estimated 1 million American U.S. families are looking to adopt. That figure dramatically outpaces the number of available babies in the country. Another article that I saw from Business Library, there are up to 36 couples waiting for every one baby placed for adoption. Okay. When I worked in La Crosse, I was on the board for Catholic Charities. Catholic Charities did special needs adoptions. So these are children that are mentally handicapped, that are physically handicapped. Sometimes those handicaps are severe. And you would just think, you know, if you're going to adopt a baby, you want it to be all there. You want it to be a healthy baby. If you can't have your own, you're going to... there were wait lists, very long wait lists, for special needs adoptions. There are so many people out there that they are not able to have children of themselves. So I just, when I read commentaries like that, again, it just, are these robots? Are they somehow aliens from space? They don't recognize that heartache of not being able to have a child, that's a human heartache. That's not some culture out there from long ago. Here is Zechariah praying in the temple, and he has a visitation. He has an apparition. And I think part of the problem when you read this, you're so used to artistic depictions of Gabriel that You might have this, you know, kind of idea of this femi guy in a bed sheet or a choir, kind of a choir gown, showing up, and you aren't quite getting the feel of what he's encountering. If you look at the book of Daniel, if you have your whole Bible, and you go back to the book of Daniel, let's start at chapter 8. Daniel 8, verse 16, but we'll start just a little above that. Here's Daniel undergoing a vision. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me a man, one having the appearance of a man. And I heard the man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell upon my face. But he understood. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And as he was speaking, I fell into a deep sleep with my face on the ground. But he touched me and set me on my feet. Okay? So in other words, this was Daniel describes this encounter as something overwhelming, that he collapsed from the experience. When you look later in chapter 9, verse 21, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, in the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I am seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came and said to me, O Daniel, I have now come to you to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went forth, and I have come to tell it to you. For you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And the vision he gives him is what we would call an apocalyptic vision. Remember, an apocalypse, not just that you have a revelation, but you have a revelation of the future, that somehow where this is all going and where this is all heading. Remember, for Daniel, it's the return of the chosen people out of bondage back to the land of promise. But even beyond that, that they're going to return and they're going to be persecuted again. Remember, the Greeks are going to invade. But that even though there's this enemy that oppresses them, that enemy will be overcome. Okay? And it's in that vision that he's told about the abomination of desolation, that somehow there'll be this thing put up in the place of God. There'll be a figure that's a kind of a demonic figure, but that will be overcome. And that phrase, the abomination of desolation, occurs later in St. Paul's letter, occurs first in Christ's prophecy about the coming of the Antichrist. And then Paul's letters will refer to this, again, abomination of desolation. So that's what we mean when we talk about something apocalyptic, pointing, as it were, to some ultimate consummation, the end of the world. So in other words, Gabriel is giving a pretty heavy vision when he talks to Daniel. The name Gabriel itself, probably if you have Gabriels as children, you already know this. Gabra is the Hebrew word for might or power. And whenever you see that E-L, I-E-L, that means God. So Gabriel, the might or power of God. In Jewish tradition, Gabriel was the angel that destroyed the cities on the plain. Gabriel is the angel who destroyed the cities on the plain. That wasn't just natural fire and brimstone. That is angelic activity. So with that background, you have a better sense of the kind of presence that Zechariah felt as he encounters Gabriel. Don't think of like this big gussied up altar boy, choir boy. Think of the might and power of God instantiated before you, addressing you. And I have these two words here, awe, and then this term that I learned from C.S. Lewis, the numinous. This is at the beginning of the problem of pain. And Lewis puts it so much better, I won't paraphrase, I'll just give it to you. Suppose you were told there was a tiger in the next room. You would know that you were in danger, and you would probably feel fear. But if you were told there is a ghost in the next room, and you believed it, you wouldn't feel indeed what is called fear, but of a different kind. It would not be based on knowledge of danger, for no one is primarily afraid of what a ghost may do to him. but of the mere fact that it is a ghost. It is the uncanny rather than the dangerous. And the special kind of fear it excites may be called dread. With the uncanny, one has reached the fringes of the numinous. Okay? So in other words, numen, N-U-M-E-N, is this Latin term which implies the divine but the otherworldly, that you are in the presence of something that's outside your experience and isn't primarily sensual, but nonetheless you feel it. You feel it there. So a great passage for this, if you think about Jacob in the in Genesis, remember he sleeps, and he has this vision of angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And when he wakes up, he makes this exclamation. He says, "The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. How terrible, how fearful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, the gate of heaven." Okay? And that verse from Genesis is what is used in the liturgy for the consecration of a church. When a church is consecrated, the opening antiphon is that one. How fearful is this place that the Lord was here and I knew it not. Right? That is the numinous. Not just a feeling of fear like you might have with a tiger, but this feeling that I am in the presence of something otherworldly, something that truly is beyond my understanding. It's a shame that this word awe is so abused. You can go to a government office, fill out a form, you hand it back to them. Oh, thank you, awesome. Yes, my filling out this form and checking out this box, it fills you with awe that I completed this form. Garrison Keillor has a routine where he talks about how it is that when I was growing up and we were all Christian, awe meant that you were somehow in the presence of God. And it's an amazing thing how many things are awesome now. That Keillor's upbringing reflects that reality. You didn't just throw the word awesome for great movies or great food or completing a form. You really were using it to express this emotion, which was this unique emotion in the presence of some kind of greatness. I think there are people who, when they read the encounter that Zechariah has with the angel, right, this encounter doesn't go so well. At the end of it, Zechariah is his speech is taken away. And if you look at some commentaries, he is both mute and deaf. So it's not just that he's not able to talk, he's not able to hear either. And what you have to do, and you think about Mary, Zechariah asks a question and it gets him in trouble. Mary asks a question and the angel, it's like he's not only happy to ask her question, hey, that is a great question. It's like he's really affirming. So what is the difference? Okay. Look at the form of Zechariah's question. When the angel Gabriel appears to him and prophesies that his wife is going to bear a son. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Okay, when you look at if you look ahead to Our Lady, when Mary is told that she's going to bear a son, where is this?
34.
Yeah, thank you. Verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no husband?" So think about the differences in the question. Zechariah asks, "How shall I know this?" Mary asks, "How can this be?" So I had a professor in college who gave a whole lecture on that, on those verses. Gave a whole lecture on it. And he talked about the difference between wonder and skepticism. Wonder and skepticism. And he used Zechariah as an example of skepticism. So, how shall I know this? In other words, prove it. This is impossible. I don't believe it. Prove it. And you would think, you know, having an angel in front of you and having the supernatural, this is a bad idea. And sure enough, I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. You've done it. You have crossed the line, buddy. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words. You doubted when it was unreasonable to doubt. You doubted when it was unreasonable to doubt. In fact, that's what the word, the Greek word skepsis, that's the Greek word for doubt. So skepticism, that you have, not just that you doubt, but it tends to imply that you have some kind of excessive doubt. That you doubt where it's unreasonable to doubt. And it tends to be a kind of, there's always in skepticism almost a kind of an elevation of the self. In other words, I want it proportioned to my own mind in my own way. And if you aren't going to serve it to me in my own mind according to my own way, I'm not going to buy it. Okay? I'm not going to buy it. At the end of Ben Stein's Expelled, he's interviewing Richard Dawkins. And one of the things he asked Dawkins is, you know, what if at the end of your life you appear before God and he says to you, you know, Richard, I gave you so many things to know I'm here. I mean, why, I give you this great intellect and this great job, and so why didn't you find me? And Richard Dawkins, with all the confidence in the world, says, you know, if I would tell God, well, if you really existed, then why did you make it so hard to find you? If you really existed. But when you read kind of someone like Richard Dawkins or, you know, kind of the Oxford-Cambridge types, they want God to appear as the result of a scientific experiment. And so if God doesn't appear as somehow the result of a scientific experiment, they're not going to believe in him. Well, okay, at the point where you've created this narrow little window, appear in this or not, or I won't, there's a sort of elevation, again, of your own mode of knowing. I want it presented to me in the form that I like, trust, can accept, and if it isn't that, I'm not going to take it. Okay, in a way, that's what you're seeing with Zechariah. You know, with Our Lady, there's no doubt. She has no doubt. She has what is what we describe as wonder, amazement, astonishment. You are telling me something that I accept, but I can't wrap my mind around this. I can't see how this is possible. You know, how can this be? Not prove it, but this is almost too amazing for me. And then the angel explains, yes, it's amazing, but this is divine power. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is something that is miraculous, that is beyond the human order. Be it done unto me according to your word. So wonder involves a kind of personal submission, that you are not, as it were, legislating how reality is going to make itself known to you. You have an openness to things that are amazing and beyond your grasp. You recognize your limits. If you think about the end of the book of Job, Job does quite rightly try to, as it were, push back against God and understand, hey, if I'm innocent, if I really haven't done wrong, why am I suffering in this way? But the end of Job is remarkable because ultimately God's response is, you know, are you the creator of the universe? Do you run things? Do you know how everything fits together? Were you here from the start? And it's not just an assertion of, as it were, divine authority. This is something, you are asking something that is in some ways beyond your capacity. I am not going to be able to just explain it all to you. And even when we come up with general understandings of why suffering happens in our life, we can have a general idea of, you know, this is supposed to make us better, this is a trial in the long run. So, but there can be all sorts of things that, and you know this from your own experience, there can be all sorts of bad things that happen to you that really you just don't see why it happened the way it did. You just don't. And it could be that you're not going to get that until the end of your mortal life. You know, Again, you can come up with general reasons, but that it happened in the way it did, without an apparent blessing or good that you can see, you know, some of those things don't get resolved until beyond the veil. And in some ways, I think that's part of God's response at the end of Job. To really understand why things happen in terms of suffering the way they do, you would have to have my perspective, and you don't. Okay? The beautiful thing, of course, in the middle of Job, Job 19. Remember, Job comes to the insight, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I will see him with my eyes, I and not another. Job actually gets the idea of a resurrection and a beatific vision. Is it just coincidence that the person in the Old Testament who suffers the most is the one who gets the clearest picture of what Christ will prepare in the New Testament? A resurrection of the body and a vision of God. Go ahead. You had your hand up.
We had a question in our group about where the angel says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you and therefore a child will be born. Is that the first time we get a glimpse of the Trinity?
No. I wouldn't say right. I mean, let me ask why. Yeah, I should have, before I answer.
We were just wondering if there were any other references in, you know, to the Trinity prior to Gabriel telling Mary that this child will be born unto her, that we just for...
In the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament, yeah.
Like to the Holy Spirit specifically.
Oh.
Because you had God, you had Christ was coming.
I would want to think about that. Yeah, I don't know that I have a... And what I'm thinking, in other words, is, you know, as the Old Testament goes on, you have things that more and more imply. But remember, the Old Testament is all about hammering home the unity of God. Because the problem for the chosen people was they wanted to multiply God in ways that weren't helpful, right? Gods. And they got to be clear about that there's only one God. But you're right, the moment that you talk about, as you get into the New Testament, that the Messiah will be God, the clearer that comes, and that's in some way, that's implied in Isaiah. It's implied in the Old Testament place. Once you get that, and then it becomes manifest in the New Testament, then yeah, you've at least got two persons, because you got a Father and a Son. But then it's Pentecost itself that I think makes... You know, our Lord talks about the Holy Spirit before he goes, so they got it. But do they really get it before Pentecost? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I let me think about that a little more.
Dr. Hitler?
Yep.
So when Mary, it's like she accepts the mystery.
Yep. That's wonder. You know.
So, yeah, and I thought, would that be like kind of the same as like the mystery of even the consecration? Like we can't, that the bread and wine become... the body and blood.
Yeah, that's and in general the miraculous. Remember, miraculous, the root of miraculous is the Latin word for wonder. You know, a miracle is something wonderful. It is something that exceeds your capacity for understanding because it's a divine work. And if it really were the case that you picture yourself as a Christian, but you can't really accept miracles, You're taking the heart out of your Christianity, because when you read the church fathers, church doctors, they will talk about how it is the incarnation itself is the miracle of miracles. All miracles are ordered to understanding who Jesus is, why he came, making clear his work. So whether it's healings, you know, apparitions, whatever you know falls under miracles, whether it's in the New Testament, Old Testament, or the modern day. It is there for the sake of bringing to you, this is who Jesus is, and this is why he came, and this is what he's going to do for you and the entire human race. So to be closed to the wonderful, to be closed to the wonderful is to be closed to the heart of the Christian message. Jesus is going to make himself known in all sorts of supernatural ways. As one of my professors in college said, if you just think it's impossible for miracles to happen, don't waste your time with the New Testament. Get a different book. This isn't your book. Because plainly the book believes in miracles. If you want to be a historical critical scholar and say, well, they weren't Jesus really wasn't walking on the water, there were stones and he's walking on the stones. There wasn't a multiplication of loaves, they all brought bread with them and handed it out. Besides the fact that all those things are actually harder to believe than the miracle, you're just trying to explain away something that plainly the book believes in. Find a different book. There are all sorts of books out there that don't have miracles. Get a different book. In the Greek, when the angel appears to Our Lady, hecharitomene, which, in Catholic translations, you're used to as full of grace. Protestant translations tend to fall into the highly favored one, and charis is the, you know, you can translate as favor or grace. And the pushback I might give to the highly favored one is, even if you want to render it that way, God's favor is effective. In other words, there may be all sorts of like people out there that you like and admire, but your liking and admiring them doesn't do anything to the person. Like maybe if you go tell them, they feel a little better. Hey, she likes me. But God's, there's no such thing as being highly favored by God that it doesn't do something to you. To be highly favored by God means something has happened to you as a result of the favor. God's favor doesn't, as it were, remain in him. It's something that is outward and effective. So that this ends up being a kind of a false distinction. There isn't such a thing as favoring without that doing something to Our Lady. Well, what is that? The reason we that it gets translated as full of grace, to be highly favored by God means that he is infusing gifts in your soul that allow you to follow him more completely. And there really are difficulties with trying to turn Mary into just a special lady, a good woman, just a woman like every other woman. There really are just problems with that in terms of how she's talked about. For example, the expression that I just heard, that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. When you see that verb, overshadow, that's the same verb that talks about the cloud following the tent of the visitation in the tabernacle. In other words, it overshadowing implies divine presence. Many years ago, I met a woman who had grown up as a Hasidic Jew, and she converted to Christianity. She became, I think, kind of a Bible Christian, evangelical, and then she became Catholic. And she ended up actually leaving the Catholic faith, and then she became Eastern Orthodox. I can explain that, but it's a sort of a sad story, actually. When she was Catholic, I met her when she was recently Catholic, and she talked about how it is that the idea that Our Lady, that Mary was free from all sin, that she conceived without intercourse, ever remained a virgin, and that she bore a son and remained a virgin. She said all that made sense to me as an Orthodox Jew, and I said why? She said, read the description of the tabernacle, of the Holy of Holies, that this is the place where God dwelt, that the high priest was only allowed to go in there once a year, that it had these sacred things within that only the high priest saw or touched or handled, right? And if you are going to have a dwelling place for God, it's going to be like that. So that Our Lady received God within her womb. That womb is like the Holy of Holies in the temple. So it is going to be, there aren't going to be other babies in there. There aren't going to be, you know, human, there's not going to be human sexual relations. No. It is going to be this special place like what was in the center of the temple. She said, that made all the sense to me in the world. You're carrying over what was true about the Holy of Holies to now the woman who bears God within her womb. St. Thomas, when he comments on the salutation of the angel, he will talk about how it is that this provides the basis for refuting all these heresies in the early church. Manichaeism, The Manichee said that spirit was good, flesh was bad. So if Jesus takes on a human nature, it's like an illusion, it's like an apparition. It isn't real. Because flesh, icky, gross, right? Spirit, right? That's the thing you want to have. And no, when he says you will conceive in your womb, this flesh is real. This is real human flesh. In fact, you might think about it this way. Mary, you know, she gives all the DNA to Jesus, right? He doesn't get any from Joseph. You know, you could picture that really this is a young man who would have been in some ways the splitting image of his mother. Okay? Because that's where on the human side, that's where he's getting his genetic inheritance. The Valentinians, they said that, yeah, he has flesh, but it's like this supernatural, special flesh. It's not like earthly, mortal, human. And no, at the Annunciation, no, you will conceive in your womb. Mary is giving him his flesh. It isn't some kind of special flesh from space, you know, or from heaven. This is her gift to him. And the Nestorians would talk about Mary being like a vessel, like Jesus passes through her. And this is the heresy that was resolved at the Council of Ephesus, where Our Lady receives the title of the Mother of God. Why? Because she doesn't just give birth to a man. Because Jesus is truly God, truly man, and he is a divine person taking on a human nature, because she gives birth to that person through his humanity, it is entirely right to call her the Mother of God. Because she gives birth to a person who is a divine person. She gives birth through his humanity, but she gives birth to that person. And the Nestorians didn't want to call her the Mother of God. They wanted to call her the Mother of Christ. She's just the mother of the humanity. No, she is the Mother of God. Okay, and all that is implied. If you look at a number of the church fathers, they will take this scene and they will talk about how Mary is the new Eve. I remember an argument I had with an evangelical Christian fellow who just felt that when you call Mary immaculately conceived, that she's somehow free from sin from the first moment of her creation, you are making her a goddess. You're making her a goddess. You know, to be human is to be imperfect and to have sin. And you're just turning her into a goddess by saying that she has no sin. And I said, no, when we say that she has no sin, we're not equating her to God, we're equating her to Eve. Eve came into the world sinless. Right? Adam and Eve chose to sin, but they came into the world sinless. They weren't gods. They didn't come into the world as gods. They came into the world as God's children, free from sin. And then they chose to rebel. Some of these texts are so nice, I just want to give them to, again, I don't want to paraphrase with these. Start with St. Justin. So I have three of them here. St. Justin, martyr. We know that he, before all creatures, proceeded from the Father by his power and will, by means of the Virgin became man, by what way the disobedience arising from the serpent had its beginning, by that way it also had its undoing. For Eve, being a virgin and undefiled, conceiving the word from the serpent, brought forth disobedience and death. But the Virgin Mary, taking faith and joy, when the angel told her the good tidings, that the Spirit of the Lord should come upon her and the power of the Highest overshadow her. And therefore the Holy One born of her was the Son of God, who answered, "Be it to me according to thy word." Justin Martyr, he's writing in the second century. Tertullian, again, second, he's like around 200 AD. God recovered his image and likeness which the devil had seized by a rival operation. For into Eve, as yet to a virgin, had crept the Word, which was the framer of death. Equally into a virgin was yet to be introduced the Word of God, which was the builder up of life. That by that sex that had gone into perdition, the same sex may be brought back to salvation. Eve had believed the serpent, Mary believed Gabriel. The fault which the one committed by believing, the other by believing has blotted out. And then finally, Irenaeus. This is like around 180 AD. With a fitness, Mary the Virgin is found obedient, saying, "Behold thy handmaid, the Lord, according to my word." But Eve was disobedient, for she obeyed not while she was still a virgin. And as she, having indeed Adam for a husband, but as yet being a virgin, became disobedient, became the cause of death, so also Mary, having the predestined man and being yet a virgin, became obedient, both to herself and to the whole human race, the cause of salvation. So you will see this title in the early church of Mary as the new Eve. And I think that's the helpful way of thinking about her, to get out this idea that somehow she's a goddess, we're worshiping her. No, this is the recovery of what we lost at the beginning. Just as Jesus is the new Adam, that's the way St. Paul talks about him in 1 Corinthians, Mary is the new Eve. And it helps frame why it is we focus, why in the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox worlds we focus on her and we give her the veneration that we do. John Henry Newman provides a nice summary of this, and he says something very helpful. He's writing to Edward Pusey. Pusey was an Anglican churchman who was involved with Newman in what was called the Tractarian movement. This effort to try to push the Church of England in a more Catholic direction. And after a while, the Church of England put the kibosh on that. And Newman, for his part, realized, oh my word, I actually am a Catholic. And he threw in the towel and joined the Roman Catholic Church. But Newman talks about how it is that, you know, for a long time, I thought that I disagreed with what the Roman Catholic Church taught about Our Lady. And I realized, and he said, and it took me a long time to realize, what I objected to was the way that other cultures practice that devotion. So he says, you have to distinguish between what the teaching of the Church is and what is said by fathers and doctors, and what different cultures, how different cultures live that out or interpret it. So to put it very simply, English Catholics, when they carry out Marian devotion, it looks different from the way that Italian Catholics carry out a Marian devotion, which can look different from the way that Marian devotions are carried out in Central or South America, which can be different from the way they're carried out in Poland. And he said, as someone English, I didn't make that distinction. Because I tended to think of Church of England, English, Catholics, Italians. Right? And so all these things that he objected to in Italian culture, then he sort of lumps on the Roman Catholic Church. And not just for Newman, that can be an important distinction for us. There can be things, as it were, that creep into your Catholicism. They aren't necessarily bad, but they're American. They're the way that American Catholics practice their faith. And there can be things that you look at in other cultures that they sort of tense you up, but it isn't really a difference in religion or Catholicism. It's a cultural difference. So there can be things in Spanish Catholicism, Irish Catholicism, German Catholicism that may sort of rub you the wrong way, but it isn't necessarily a difference of belief. It can be a difference of culture, articulation, practice, can be all sorts of things. You can have things that really, let's say, are a problem. But there could be things that are just a gap. I think of something like this, and this is something that an atheist writer I was reading talks about. He's traveling around Central America, and he's looking at these crucifixes. And, you know, American crucifixes, our crucifixes are very clean. When you look at South American crucifixes, oh my gosh, they're gory. They are just gory. There's Jesus, you know, scourged from head to toe, blood all over the place. And at first, this he's English. He's looking at these and just thinking, what is wrong with these people? You know, these crosses just look sadistic or masochistic. But eventually, the insight that he came to is, do you know what? Traveling around and, you know, and in some of the places that he was, and he was traveling around in Peru and Bolivia, and he was, you know, life is so hard for these people. They have so much suffering from the time they're born. If you really are going to be a model of suffering, you got to really look pretty bad. You know, if you have lived a peasant life, a life of civil war, famine, persecution. And you got a kind of a clean crucifix like that. It's like, well, what has he suffered? You know, if you're going to have someone that you can really turn to in your suffering, he's got to look pretty beat up. Because a lot of your life, you've been pretty beat up. Okay? That can be a cultural difference. It's not a matter of doctrine. It's not a matter of belief. It really is a difference of how do we picture this, represent it, live it out in light of how what we've undergone, experienced. And so it can look different. Just enough time to say a little thing here about the Hail Mary. You know, the Hail Mary is one of these things that, you know, is, again, distinctively Catholic. And here it is. You're running into parts of it in the Bible, right? Hail, what you have in the Bible, Hail full of grace. The Lord is with you. That's the angelic greeting. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. That's later with Elizabeth. And for the longest time, that was what was said by Catholics and people in the Eastern Orthodox world. I have here, this is, it's all very faded because I've used it for so long. This is the Little Office of the Blessed Virgin. If you're familiar with the Divine Office, this is what the religious, priests, monks, religious sisters, basically it's a prayer book that's based on the 150 Psalms. And it varies by season, it varies by Lent, Easter, Christmas, and so on. And when you see the full office, it's like four volumes. You know, it's a stack of books. And this is part of their daily prayer. They're supposed to pray seven times a day. And they basically pray their way through that whole office. It goes all the way back to the time of the monks. I mean, this developed in early Christianity as religious life was developing. And late in the, I want to say, in the early Middle Ages, you know, the lay people wanted to be able to say the office too. But it was hard for them to do that kind of four-volume thing. So you had things like this, the Little Office of the Blessed Virgin, which is a trimmed-down version of the office. You're not saying as many of the Psalms. There's still the seven times of prayer. But it's sort of like the abridged, like the Reader's Digest daily prayer. Well, these phrases that come out of the Gospel, Hail full of grace, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women, these were antiphons. That were in other words, they were short prayers, short opening prayers before the Psalms. And so that tended to be the way that, as it were, Christians, ordinary lay Christians, for many centuries were saying the Hail Mary. They were saying those verses before their prayers. And then they became sort of, they had a life unto them, unto their own. You do not find the full Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us. That whole thing isn't there until about the 1500s. That prayer is only about 500 years old in that form. And it was funny because early on, one of the Protestant knocks about the prayer was, hey, if it's going to be a prayer, it should have a petition. You should be asking for something. And, you know, the Hail full of grace, the Lord is with you. That is a salutation. You could think of it as a term of praise or veneration. But it's true. It's not a petition. So it's right in that same era that you get this thing added. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. And now, of course, now 300, 400, 500 years later, now Protestants criticize the prayer because of the thing you added. You know, the non-biblical thing is the thing that turns it into a petition. So the original knock on it was it wasn't a petition. Now we add it. Now you added something. That's not in the Bible. But that's why it's in the form that it is. So if you look at that first half of it, that Hail, you know, Mary, or Hail full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. That part of it is entirely biblical. You are expressing something in the Bible. And it was because Christians were praying this from the Bible that it became part of the prayer life of the church. And that petition is added to make it a complete prayer. That you're not just saying something about Our Lady or remembering Our Lady, but now appealing to her, you know, for some kind of spiritual good. Okay, well, I promised that I would leave time at the end, and I didn't. Liar! Liar! So, at the beginning of next time. So if you have things, please feel free to ask next time. Yeah, thank you.